Please turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses of the chapter this morning. And the message we're going to be looking at really is part two of a message I started last week entitled, The Extreme Nature of True Discipleship. For three chapters now, Luke's been focusing on the gospel teaching of Jesus, of course, which emphasizes the high cost of following Jesus. If you were to go back to Luke chapter 12 and you were to read Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 13 and Luke chapter 14, all three chapters, and I encourage you actually to do that, you're going to find that there's some really extreme conversation that Jesus gives, some very extreme demands. And I think you'll find it sobering to read those three chapters and just kind of consider the gospel demands Jesus is putting forth to the crowd that's listening to him. When Jesus preached the gospel message and then applied the gospel message, he did it with tremendous clarity, in tremendous detail. He laid out the demands of the gospel so very well. And when he did, it made you think. It actually made people stop and count the cost. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, I just mentioned that chapter a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 13, verse 23, one of his followers asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? He had just heard Jesus preach the gospel. When he finished, he thought to himself, he thought, who's going to want to comply with that? Of course, the disciples at that time were thinking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and they wanted people to receive his message and kind of join their cause. But his message evidently was not the kind of message that made people want to immediately hop on board. And they thought, how are we ever going to make progress with this kind of a message? Then they asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? And notice how Jesus answers them in chapter 13. Verse 24, he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. In other words, there are many that will want to go to heaven, but not as many that will be willing to pay the price. You may be thinking, price? Pastor, I thought salvation was free, a free gift of God, and it is. You're certainly not saved by works. You're saved by God's grace through faith, but there's a surrender involved. And that seems to be the emphasis in these past few chapters as the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching this crowd. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way there to suffer and die for the sin of man. And along the way, he's visiting various towns and villages, and he's preaching the gospel to them. He's calling people to salvation. He's calling them to follow him. He's calling them to true discipleship. That's certainly the case in our passage again here this morning. I want you to begin reading in chapter 14, verse 25, or at least follow along as I read. The Bible says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's actually what it says. Shocking, isn't it? Then look at verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are those words again. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and what? Counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And then verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and the language that he uses here is extreme. And what he's doing is he's establishing the standards, or the terms, if you will, for true discipleship, and he has a right to do that because he's God. He's the one that determines the character of true repentance and saving faith. And you'll find here that instead of making it easy, it seems as though he makes it hard. I mean, who in the world is ever going to comply with the terms that he lays out in this passage? In my visit this week with the university, I was speaking to Steve Pettit, who is the president of the university, and he said, you know, we have a chapel every Wednesday. In fact, I listened to the chapel this Wednesday online, and I noticed that in his chapel service, they were trying to reestablish and reconfirm the doctrinal position of the institution. He's trying to teach these young people doctrine, the truths of the Word of God, especially as they relate to the church. And he said, we began to teach these young people, we're trying to teach them the difference between an attraction-based church and a theologically-based church. And I found myself so interested in what he was saying. He said an attraction-based church, by, of course, their definition, is a church that would typically hold very few services a week, maybe one service a week. And they would seek to assimilate people through events and promotion and marketing. Not necessarily that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but there's a strong emphasis on those things in an attraction-based church. And in that kind of a church, there's typically not a strong emphasis on theology. And then he said a theologically-based church places an emphasis on teaching the Word of God and doctrine. And he said what we're trying to teach these young people is when they're choosing a church, they need to choose a church for the right reasons, based upon the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. We're trying to teach them to value the right things. We're to value the truth because, after all, the church is, the Bible says, the pillar and ground of the truth, right? Just so happens that as I was visiting the university this week, that I was reading a little bit, and I came across something John MacArthur wrote in a book titled Hard to Believe. And in that book, he wrote an introduction, and in his introduction, he was describing also an attraction-based church, and this is what he said, and I quote, "The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make bigger burgers," and I say amen to that. "Designer bottled water and 6 fruit flavors, done. Minivans with 10 cup holders, give them 20. You've got to keep the customer satisfied. You've got to modify your product and your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. Today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say. Well, we'll shorten it. Pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. I never do that. I couldn't preach 7 minutes. My life depended on it. Too formal, wear your sweatsuit. Too boring, wait till you hear our band. If the message is too confrontational or too judgmental or too exclusive, scary or unbelievable, hard to understand, or too much anything else for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust to make you more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a designer consultant on church life, and does away with the old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently, he says, promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and believe it or not, you'll even have fun. It's all great if you're a coffee house. It's Christianity for consumers, Christianity light, he says, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down. It settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ because it's designed by men and not God. It's hollow and worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless, he says, because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they are being tragically misled, end quote. John MacArthur describes the very kind of thing that permeates Christian culture today. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true call to follow Jesus Christ, is a call to self-denial. It's not a call to self-fulfillment. It's not man-centered. It's not psychologically defined message. The gospel is a call to sinners to submit everything to Jesus Christ. It's a call to find your life by losing it. It's a call to gain your life by abandoning it. It's a call to live it to the fullest by emptying it. And to be frank with you, the words of Jesus in our text this morning don't sound very friendly. They're frightening. They weren't very comforting. They're threatening. They weren't very easy. In fact, they're hard. And his invitations to salvation, while they are motivated by love and compassion, they're filled with grace and mercy. They certainly offer forgiveness, peace, and joy, but they're demanding at a very extreme level. There's no other way to define what we just read other than extreme, right? This is clearly narrow gate evangelism that it reverses and redefines everything that matters. This is an invitation to follow Christ. In fact, he says in verse 26, if any man come to me, and then he says in verse 27, come after me. If you want to come to Christ and then you want to continue following him, that is, you want to be one of his disciples, then it costs you everything. Jesus here is not offering a makeover. Jesus here is offering a takeover. It's very different from the easy kind of Christianity that we're so familiar with. But this is an example of the kind of message, the kind of call to salvation that Jesus put forth on a regular basis. Now, if you remember from last week, I told you that you will not really find the contents of the gospel present in this passage. We really don't see anything here about the deity of Jesus Christ. We don't really see anything here about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This passage is not about the objective contents of the gospel. It's about the subjective attitude necessary in the one who comes to Christ and believes the gospel. Now, there are three things in this passage that I want you to see this morning. The first one we looked at last week, but I've changed my outline a bit, and so I want to review for just a moment. First of all, I want you to notice the price of true salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there's a cost involved. And the cost of salvation touches every realm of life. First of all, the cost is relational. What I mean by that is you choose Christ over people. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, before you think in your mind, this is insane. I want you to understand that it's important here. It's very important for you to understand that this is a Hebraic kind of expression here. He's not literally saying that you have to hate your father and hate your mother and hate your wife and hate your children. He's speaking of preference and choice. And I gave you several examples of that in the Word of God last week. In other words, he's saying you have to prefer me, choose me over the relationships in your life. We see an example of that in Matthew 10:37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, when you get saved, your priorities change in a major way. Prior to giving your heart to Jesus Christ, the relationships in your life, those closest to you, family, friends, they kind of chart the course of your life because those relationships mean so very much to you. When you give your heart to Jesus, they become secondary. They take a back seat. This is about loving Christ more. And we see an example of this kind of in Luke chapter 9. He gives an illustration of three would-be followers. And he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 61, he says, and another said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home or at my house. I mean, here's a man in Luke 9 that wants to follow the Lord, and yet he feels this backward pull of relationships. He feels reluctant because he knows the relationships in his life, those that are closest to him, are not going to approve. Personal relationships you see, keep people from coming fully to the Lord. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus responds to him and says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, you need to choose me over relationships or you cannot be my disciple. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, which is one of the great masterpieces of all time in literature, the main character is a man named Christian. He's burdened with a load of his sin, and he decides he's going to run toward eternal life. And in the book, John Bunyan says this. He said, "So I saw in my dream that the man Christian began to run. Now, he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving his departure, began to cry out to him so that he might return. But this man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" You see, when you come to the point of true, genuine salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes preeminent, right? Life's about what pleases Him, what He wants, what He desires, His will, His command. He takes precedent over all relationships. And you may lose some relationships as a result of becoming a Christian, but that's the price you're willing to pay, right? That's the cost of salvation's relational. It was certainly the case in my life when I became a Christian at 19 years old. I'll never forget reconnecting with some of my friends, and they're saying, "Hey, let's go out. It's a Friday night." And I was so excited to go with them, and I got ready to get in the car, and they said, "We're going here to do this." And they told me what they wanted to do. And they said, "Let's get in the car." They were trying to excite me. But what they did was they brought great conviction to my heart, because the Holy Spirit said, "You're born again now. You can't do that. I'm not comfortable with that." And I stopped and I said, "Man, guys, I didn't know we were going to do that. I've been saved recently. I've become a Christian. I can't do that." And one of them said, "Well, I'm a Christian too, and I'm going." And I said, "I understand, but I can't." And I lost my friends. It was the last time they ever invited me to do anything. You lose relationships sometimes. The cost of true salvation is relational. Secondly, the cost of true salvation is personal. And what this means is you choose Christ over yourself. And this is the hardest thing. No one you love in the world more than yourself. And verse 27 says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my" what? "Disciple." Now, just to be clear, this is not some kind of a morbid, suicidal attitude. This is not some kind of a depressing, self-destructive approach to religion. What this does mean is that you consider yourself and your will and your ambition and your desires and your purposes as minor, as unimportant compared to your desire to do what honors the Lord. When you come to Christ, you're not just adding Him to your life. He's not just decoration. He comes to take over. He gives you eternal life, and He gives you a place in heaven. And He does take your sin away, and He gives you grace and peace and joy, and He gives you fulfillment forever. But all those things come to you because He takes over. So salvation is about taking death to yourself. It's about submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ. You become subordinate to Him. It's a kind of a death. You lose your life to find His. You die to live. And in many cases throughout history, choosing to follow Christ meant more than just death to one's own will. It actually meant physical death. In the end, that's what happened to every one of the disciples except for one. But here the Lord is saying, what does it mean to you to have your sins forgiven? What does it mean to you to have an eternal home in heaven? There are many people that would come to Christ if it did not cost them their relationships, if it did not cost them their dreams. But there is a cost involved. The cost is relational. The cost is personal. Thirdly, the cost is possessional. You choose Christ over your stuff. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he," say it with me, "cannot be my disciple." The cost is possessional. You give up your possessions. Well, in what sense do you give them up? What's he talking about? The word forsake means to say goodbye to. Now, this is not a call to socialism. This is not the idea of you selling your house and selling your car and selling all your possessions and going out on the street as a beggar. That's not what he's saying here. What's calling for is this: you become a steward of everything and an owner of nothing. That's why we say as believers in Christ, everything I have belongs to Him. It's not mine. It's not my house, not my cars, not my clothes, not my kids. They belong to the Lord. I'm a steward of that. I don't have any relationships that aren't subordinated to His Lordship. That doesn't mean I ignore my family or stop loving them. It means I love God more and He takes precedent. I don't have any self-interests that aren't subordinated to His Lordship. It doesn't mean that I have to stop at my education, that I stop moving down a path to do whatever I can to do and to be the best that I can in whatever field I choose to honor the Lord. It just means that what He wants is my priority. And I don't have any possessions that aren't subordinated to His Lordship. It doesn't mean that I'm unload everything I have. It just means that all of it's at His disposal. It's all His. I'm a steward. That's all it's saying. What price are you willing to pay, listen, to have Him? If your family is going to disown you because you put your faith in Christ, will you still choose Him? If God decides that the plans that you've made for yourself and your life don't line up with His will for you, are you willing to adjust? If God asks you, like He did the rich young ruler in Luke, to sell all you have and give the proceeds to the poor and come and follow Him, are you willing to comply? Now, I don't know what God's will and purpose is for your life. God hasn't stripped me of everything. In fact, God's blessed my life. You're here this morning, which is evidence that God hasn't stripped everything from your life. He's actually blessed you. But I understand unequivocally that I'm a steward of everything and an owner of nothing. There's a price to following Jesus. It's relational, it's personal, it's possessional. So we see the price of true salvation. Secondly, I want you to see the pondering of true salvation. Now, because there's a cost involved to following Jesus, salvation demands that you stop and count that cost. And Jesus gives us a couple illustrations here to help us understand. Look at verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, it's important to understand that in the ancient Near East, It was an honor-shame culture. You don't just do things that bring shame to yourself. They didn't do that. It's very important to them to protect their honor. And the point is, when you're doing something as formidable as building a tower, you make sure you count the cost. This isn't a small project being suggested here. We're talking about a tower. It might have been some kind of a watchtower, because we know in ancient days, enemies attacked by burning fields, or they attacked by sowing tares among the wheat, the Bible teaches us. And so they would build these very large towers on these great estates, and they could put watchmen up there who would watch to protect their land. They were also used sometimes to store grain like we have when we use silos. This would be a very large project. Everyone in the community would know what was taking place when this man set out to build a tower. And nobody would ever set out to build a tower like this that couldn't finish it, because everyone in the community would laugh at you. Notice at the beginning of verse 30, the expression, this man. That phrase, that expression, this man, has a derogatory tone to it in the Greek. This guy. This Yahoo. Right? This man didn't put any thought into what he was doing. Now look at him. You see, you wouldn't want that to happen to you in that culture. That would be the worst. So you'd sit down and you'd calculate the cost to see if you have the ability to complete the project. Otherwise, you're left with a half-finished building and a kind of a permanent monument to your stupidity. This is a big issue in an honor-shame environment. You want to make sure, here's the operative word, that you can finish, that you can complete it. Notice the word finish is used in verse 28. The word finish is used again in verse 29. The word is teleo. It's the same root word where we get the word to telestai, where Jesus on the cross says, it is what? Finished. It's a final word. And then here in the Greek, they put the prefix ek on it. Ek teleo. In other words, it's compounding the intensity. This is finishing to the point of every last detail. That's the point here. Jesus is saying, look, don't come to me on some emotional level. Don't come to me because you're feeling some disappointment or you're feeling some confusion in your life or you've been hung out to dry in some relationship. You're looking for something just to grab onto. Don't come to me to pacify you over some temporary matter. Make sure the decision you're making is a genuine decision and a lasting decision. You need to assess the legitimacy and the integrity of the expression that you're making at this point to be sure that you have what it takes to finish it. In other words, are you just responding in an emotional moment? Is that what you're doing? Are you prepared to give your heart to me? That's why it's so dangerous to manipulate people through superficial ways, right? To make superficial commitments to Christ, so dangerous. You want people to surrender to Christ who've carefully evaluated the true condition of their heart. That's why the preaching of the Word of God is so vitally important to people being saved. That's why, honestly, much of the time folks come to church, and if they'll stay long enough, if they'll allow their feathers to get ruffled a little bit and stay long enough, after a length of time, after hearing the Word of God preached for a length of time, eventually they'll begin to understand and God begins to work on their heart and they'll make a decision for Christ. Sometimes it's a year, sometimes two, sometimes three. The Word of God works. It's like in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says, for the Word of God is quick. That means alive. It's not just black words on a white piece of paper. It's a living word. It's powerful, the Bible says. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. In other words, it's not just a knife. It's like a dagger. It wiggles its way in and it cuts in. It gets into a crack and opens you up and it pierces all the way to the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God has the ability to penetrate the heart and the soul of man and help him make a genuine and honest decision for Christ. So important. Because people often make decisions for Christ that are not real, they're not lasting. John Scott, in his book Basic Christianity, which was first published in 1958, said this, and I quote, "The Christian landscape is strewn with a wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thousands of people still ignore Christ's warnings and undertake to follow Him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so." This is the great scandal of Christendom, so-called nominal Christianity, and countries to which the Christian civilization has spread. Large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become someone involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. The religion's a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantries of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrisy in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. End quote. You see, true discipleship, true following Jesus involves counting the cost. Now, Jesus gives another illustration here, which is a bit different, has a little bit different twist. Look at verse 31. He says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with what? 20,000. Here Jesus describes a king who's in a dilemma over which he really has no control. The first man had the ability to decide whether or not he wanted to build a tower. This king doesn't really have the same control because the enemy's on his way to attack him. And he realizes the enemy's coming with 20,000 troops. What man, what king, what leader would take his 10,000 troops and go to war against 20,000 troops without first sitting down, listen, and assessing the situation? Who would put their troops in harm's way like that without first having a strategy or determining if he has some kind of a distinct advantage? Nobody with any proper sense would ever lead themselves and their men into that kind of a situation, which would certainly be death. They'd first count the cost. And if he comes to the conclusion that he cannot win, notice verse 32 what it says. Verse 32, "Or else why the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." In other words, the king would first send a delegation and say, "Look, we know that you can defeat us if you want to defeat us. There's no sense in spilling blood unnecessarily. You're going to get the same end just by negotiating. Let's negotiate. So we lose a little bit of our freedom. So what? At least we get to stay alive, right?" No king is going to go into a battle and put himself and those who are following him in danger if there's a way to negotiate peace. Now, here's the point of what he's saying. These aren't parables here. These aren't allegories. They're just simply illustrations. And what he's trying to convey is that there are issues in life that are big enough to be carefully evaluated. And certainly the salvation of your eternal soul is one of them. So it's necessary and important that you consider the salvation that Jesus Christ offers and what it means to be his disciple, and you take some time to count the cost. That's what he's saying. Don't just make an emotional decision that's not going to last. Don't just make a shallow decision that's not real. Give your heart to him and follow him the rest of your life. That's the point. You believe he's the Son of God, that he came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sin, was buried. You believe he rose again on the third day. You believe he was seen alive by many witnesses. You believe he ascended to the right hand of God, that he's coming back again. That's great. That's important, because those are the facts of the gospel. But the application of the gospel comes in this passage. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, make the decision that he's going to be preeminent in your life. He's the Lord, and now he's going to be your Lord. That's true salvation. That's true repentance. So we see the price of true salvation. We see the pondering of true salvation. Thirdly and lastly, we see the power of true salvation. And this is so very interesting. Look at verse number 34. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." I read that the first time and I thought, that doesn't belong here. Like, it doesn't fit, right? You read that about salt and you say, what in the world does that have to do with discipleship and following Jesus? But it does fit. And it really makes a very powerful point. Jesus is using the illustration of salt here. When you think of salt, you think, I'm sure, first of all, it's something that seasons your food, right? We think of something that purifies, or we think of something that preserves. Salt does a lot of things. But in the Old Testament, salt was actually used to bind covenants. In fact, in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, it says this: "All the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." God made a promise to the tribe of Levi there that he's going to take care of them, that he's going to provide for them through the many offerings that would be brought by the people, right? And he solidifies his promise to care for them with a covenant of salt. And the salt was used as a sign that the covenant would be preserved. I'm giving you my word, and I wouldn't dare violate that because I value the relationship. So salt is very relational. In a Bedouin culture, the only thing that you would do to try and develop a relationship with someone is you'd have a meal with them. You'd sit down to a meal. When someone invited you to a meal, it was a very important thing. Of course, in the Bedouin culture, the Bedouin people really are desert people. They're Asians or Africans that are basically nomadic Arabs. They wander the desert areas. And in that culture, when they invite you to have a meal with them, they're asking you to do a very serious thing. It's basically them extending to you a hand of friendship. And when they sat down to eat, they'd kind of sit down on the ground for very long periods of time, and they'd fellowship and they'd talk, and they'd be inside of their tent, and they'd have this whole spread out in front of you on the ground, and in the middle of that spread would be a block of salt. And the salt block was basically a block formed out of clay, and then salt was kind of layered onto it. And what you do when you're eating your meal, if you want some salt, you'd reach out and you'd kind of grab a pinch of salt and you'd put it on your food. And over time, that salt block would begin to diminish, and then eventually it'd be no more than a dirt block. It would just be dirt, more dirt than salt. And when it got to the place where that block was more dirt than salt, it's basically worthless. So they'd take it and they'd throw it outside the tent onto the ground, and the clay would kind of break up. And then people that are walking by would trot it underfoot until it became part of the path. A salt block without salt is worthless. Now, the gospel moves through relationships. The relationships that you share with others are the avenues through which God wants to work. But if you lack the true salvation of God, if you lack the transformation that comes from truly counting the cost and giving your life to Christ, then you may have relationships, but those relationships have no spiritual or eternal value. In other words, the gospel moves through the consecrated lives of genuine saints of God. And that's the opposite of what most people think today. Most people think today that you have to become like the world to win the world. But what wins the world is the power of God through a transformed life. I want you to take a moment in closing. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. And Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 9, a very familiar passage. The Bible says, but ye are a what? Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar. Peculiar to who? The world. That you should show forth the praises of Him who's what? Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. Listen, this isn't your home. This world's not your home. You're pilgrims, you're strangers, you're peculiar. You're different. And that's what he's saying here. Abstain, he says, from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Why? Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? That means when the Spirit of God visits them and says, you need to be saved, they can look at your life in their mind and say, he's been transformed. That's what I need to be. And so when the church becomes like the world, it's lost its power. It's gone. And we believe that's what it is. That's what salvation is. Don't be deceived. The salvation of our culture that we see is not salvation at all. It's not biblical. Your holy life is what empowers your testimony in the world. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Did Christ suffer? Yes. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Wait a second. That sounds like taking up your cross. Right. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. What is he saying? The church is supposed to be holy. The church is supposed to be different. And I understand what I'm saying is not popular, and I understand people may not like it, but it's the truth. And you need the truth. You need it. We're supposed to be holy. Notice what the reaction of the world is supposed to be. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. In other words, you're different. And of course they speak evil of you. But here's the real key, verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, we understand at the end, he's the one that matters. You see, that's the power of true salvation. When you come to Christ and believe the gospel message, you count the cost, you surrender to his authority, choosing to follow him completely, and then he empowers you with salt in this world. So there's a price. The call to salvation is the call to choose Jesus Christ over relationships, over yourself, and over your stuff. There's a pondering. It's necessary to consider the cost of salvation and to choose to follow Christ anyway. And there's a power. There's a power in the life of one who's counted the cost, chosen to follow Christ by surrendering their whole heart. And that kind of a person is salt in this world. And at the end of verse 35, Jesus says this, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? He that has a heart, to hear, a tender heart, to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying and says this, that's the truth, and that's what I need. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that it's extreme. It's not popular. But it's the truth. It's not some preacher laying down the terms of true salvation. It's the God of the universe laying down the terms. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us the privilege of hearing and studying and meditating on this passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving us the truth. Thank you for loving us enough to give us the truth. And Heavenly Father, the proper response is to evaluate, assess, to think, to recognize what we are to be and how we are to respond to the God of the universe. And Heavenly Father, I just pray for every single person in this room and even those under the sound of my voice that maybe listening in, oh Heavenly Father, sober us. We're living in the last days. We need to be sober. And maybe there's someone here today that would say, this is what I need. I need the Word of God. I need the truth. I want to live in reality. Maybe there's someone here today, Lord, that says, like I said many years ago, I made a profession when I was young, but I had no understanding of what I was doing. And they've got to come and say, now I'm ready to count the cost. I'm ready to make following Jesus final and complete. I pray that you would do that work, Lord. Tender our hearts. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.